17 to 24, this paragraph deals with the spiritual garments that we should put on. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wouldn't it be very nice or convenient for us as Christians if all born-again Christians wore white robes? That'd be very good. Then you'd be sure to know the Christian. But the problem would be that somebody else might want to pretend to be a Christian and they'd put on a white robe and then we'd be confused. Does that sound silly? No, I mean, for many of us, that may be the only way we could tell one Christian from another and from the rest of the people that we work with, by some kind of outside evidence, wearing some kind of garment. It might be a good idea that all the good people should wear white hats, just like they do in the cowboy picture on the television or something like that, that all of us Christians would have some way of being alike. And this is Paul's desire. He wants us to be well-dressed Christians and all have the same thing. And he says what we need to do is put on a spiritual garment. When you were baptized, you put on Jesus Christ. At least that's his reasoning in the book of Galatians. He said, as many as have been baptized have put on Christ. And this is exactly what God wants us to be as well-dressed Christians. But firstly, we have to put off the garments that are attached to our old life. We have to get rid of those things that are impedimenta, interferences, the old habits, the old way. He has enjoined us in chapter 4 and verse 1 that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And then in verse 17, resumes this exercise of heart by saying, henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. It's very possible to believe and to belong, but not to be born of God. Many of us believe things about God. We have our understanding, theological doctrine, certain ideas and concepts of Christianity, and we believe them in our head. And that's very good. And that's the beginning of a right understanding. But that is not salvation. Real salvation is a birth that comes from God. This is what they're told in chapter 2 of the book. You have he quickened. He has made alive. And now to underline the importance of the fact that real born-again believers have been made alive and given a special commodity, spiritual life. And that spiritual life is to be demonstrative in our behavior, our attitude, our speech, our general manner of life. This is what the word walk means. And in order to underline this thought, he gives us some details here. The foundation, verses 17 to 24, is the foundational concept that Christians should be well-dressed by putting on a new man and living that new man in their life. Then, beginning at verse 25, we find the walk that we have in this new life and the garment, the general style of clothing that Christians wear in their spiritual person. And from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, it's what's going on in the church, and then in the world, and then in the home in the middle of chapter 5, and then at business, and in our family lives. So our Christian life is to be a garment that we wear that clothes us, dresses us, makes us attractive and appealing to everybody and with all whom we come in contact. And it certainly does not mean ever in the Word of God that we have joined some kind of a church and 10 services on Sunday. That's just not there. So if that's your concept, we need to be awakened and stirred to realize that we are to be dressed and walk and speak differently than the rest of the world around, that our lives would have an impact. And whether people become believers or not is not any of your burden of heart. The burden of heart that is ours is that we live and be what God has called us and appointed us to be. And then God shall use us, or you, or me, or a word, or an action, to awaken and to quicken and give life to another person. That's his divine prerogative. And he will use whom he will, Some he has gifted for this function. He calls them evangelists. And others of us are just meant to be a living testimony, well-dressed Christians whose lives bear the mark of a fellowship and a communion with God. Now, this is what's on the apostle's heart. And he says, henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk. He deals with the past in verses 17 to 19, and then verses 20 to 24, he deals with the present. The clothing and the condition of the past of the unbelievers, and then the real present condition that we should be in, anticipating the detailed exhortations that are going to come at the end of the chapter. Now, we are not to walk as other Gentiles walk. In the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, a remarkable allegory written by John Bunyan about 250 years ago. Excuse me, that's incorrect. 150 years ago. I never was very good at arithmetic. Well, Mr. Bunyan has written concerning his personality, pilgrim, traveling through this world, and he comes across a place like a gigantic amusement park. And in this monstrous amusement park, all kind of chaos and confusion is going on, and that particular city called Vanity Fair has been built and placed there by the evil one, right over the pathway. And every pilgrim traveling home toward heaven must go through that place. And immediately, all the environs, all the population of Vanity Fair spot Christian and faithful moving through the city, and they attack them, and they assail them, and they're in open, flagrant opposition to them. They don't like the way they talk, they don't like the way they dress, they don't like the inner spirit or attitude of detachment that they have. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He says, don't walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, the futility, the emptiness of their mind. Now, it must be a difficult thing for a converted Jewish scholar like Paul to be writing to his converted Gentile friends and to paraphrase in verses 17 to 19 the remarkably dense, futile, exasperating, hopeless plight that Gentile people are in. Today, most of us have gone to school. We feel educated. Many of us are well-dressed. We feel socially acceptable. And most of us would have all kind of evasion and rationalizations to get away from the pinpoint incisive cutting statements that are made here concerning what you and I are and what our forebears were. Most of us here, I assume, as best as I know us, are Gentile in our background. The Greek word for Gentile means the genus or a nation. Actually, it's the people. Everyone else in Scripture, the word is used for other than the nation of Israel. We are originally where our Greek word is the root of our English word, heathen. We are from heathen background. We don't care for that. Today we think of a heathen as poorly dressed, to say the least, and all kind of impurities of practice who neither read nor write. Those are heathen. Now God says, you who are believers today are not to walk as the rest of the Gentile, the rest of the heathen world, the rest of the unbelieving world. It makes no difference whether this message came in the first century or the 20th century, or if God allows another century for us to be in this world. The message is still the same. Whether we like it or not, we have been quickened only by the grace of God. Now listen to the words that describe. Paul says, this I say and testify. I am a witness. I bear record. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he uses the same word and it's translated, I charge you. That's the strength and the vigor of his testimony to awaken the heart of his Gentile readers, who are all believers. And he writes to the body of Christ, converted Gentile people to whom he is addressing, and he says, I testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as the nations walk in the vanity of their mind, the futility, the aimlessness, the emptiness of their mind. And if there was ever a time when we venerated the mind of a Gentile, it's today. All of our theologies, our philosophy, all comes from the mind of man. And God says, the futility of the Gentile mind. He cannot find God. There is no way for him to open up a technique and a way of uncovering God. In these few sentences, we have between verses 17 and 19, seven or eight statements that are divinely authoritative, that need to sink into your soul and mine as precious seed and refreshing water. And it will give us a good, clear picture of that from which we have been saved, and hopefully turn us into real worshipers. And it will also remind us what God thought of our unsaved life. And then give us a clear picture, if we are yet unbelievers this morning, that it is this condition that we are in. The word mind here is a translation of the word meaning the faculty of understanding. The absolute futility of the faculty of man in the heathen masses, the Gentile people, the unsaved world. The Christians have said, don't walk like that anymore. Don't let your moving around in this world, the general style, the order of your pathway, the general tone of your life, don't allow it to be like the rest of the people. Why? Just so you can be different because you're religiously proud? No, because God has delivered you from this. And you and I have something better to wear and to think and to speak and to deport ourselves in a manner that's in harmony with God, and that we might be a testimony to God and be an adornment to the doctrines of God. Do you really want to be that much like the Gentile masses? Christian friend, do we really desire that? If we're honest, if we're in high school, we say yes. The worst thing that we can think of is when we're in high school is the fact that we have to be different from everybody else. Today you have a fancy word, it's called peer pressure. That sounds very good. But really what it amounts to is we do not want to look like Christians. Because that means I'll suffer. I won't have as many friends. I won't be cool. I won't be in. I won't get patted on the back. I won't be invited. And I don't want to suffer, and I don't want to be inconvenient. When we're married, we want to fit in with the rest of the community. And so we go to the same places, and we raise our children the same way, and the children go to the schools, and we begin to socially move with the people, and pretty soon we take on their thinking. Why? Well, we don't want our children to be offended, and we don't want to interfere, and we've got a nice little place here, and somebody might not care for me, and all of this self-occupying thought, and we're all alike. We get on into business, and well, you can't do anything in business. Well, you know, the big corporation will come down on me. I can't stand out for God. And we have all kind of rationalization. And what we're doing is that I am choosing to walk like the Gentile in the vanity, the futility, and emptiness of their mind. But that's not the last charge. In order to have it emphasized, the verb stands alone as a separate word in verse 18, being. Now he says, being. What? Two things. Understanding darkened and alienated from the life of God. Now the verbs are in the perfect participle, which suggests the process that's completed and the process is still going on. Mr. Wiest translates it this way, that we should not walk after the other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind, who are themselves being those permanently blinded with respect to the mind and those permanently estranged and shut away from the life of the God. Do you like that kind of a description? Once and for all and continually, absolutely blinded in respect to our mind. Now, there's a different word. There, the thought of our understanding is the word for our mind, and it's a word that has the thought of a capacity to think through things, to meditate, not merely the objective faculty, but the capacity to do. And God looks down into the Gentile masses, our unsaved friends, and what I was before God saved my soul and quickened me. And he said, absolutely, permanently blind in respect to his mind. He has no faculty to think his way through and get into my presence. He couldn't even meditate his way out of a spiritual paper bag. He has absolutely nothing. Blind, permanently. That's the condition of the unbelieving world. Now, when I think of these thoughts and reflect upon them, I don't know if I can adequately describe the anguish of soul that grips me. Because then I recognize that there is only one person in the world that can save the unsaved, and that is God. And when was the last time you, dear friend, ever asked God to save and quicken the unsaved? If we really believed what was said here and honestly saw that that's a candid snapshot of what I was in the first 11 or 12 years of my life, absolutely immersed and futilely blind spiritually and unable in my own mind to get any kind of relationship with God and completely estranged, cut off and removed from the article before God suggests an emphasis in my mind, from the God. Now the Gentiles and the heathen and the masses have many gods. But we are estranged from the life of the God. Who but God then can touch them? And if we believe that, we would pray. And we'd have more than 10 or 11 men meeting on Saturday morning, and more than a piddling little handful on Wednesday, and every opportunity we did have, we'd really be men and women of prayer. Why? Because that's the only way the unsaved, dead in trespasses and sins, could ever be awakened. What chance did Lazarus have? They wept. Who could only say, "Lazarus, come forth"? And out from amongst the dead came Lazarus. Who alone can do that spiritually but God? Now, you can learn all kind of rules and all kind of techniques and have all kind of manuals, but only God can save souls. And only God can deliver the Gentiles. And only God can awaken the heart of those that are sunken in absolute permanent blindness. Do you pray? Do we ask God to come in and do anything? Well, we come in and sit down and we're still busy talking. Our minds are wandering. We're preoccupied in everything else. And then we're still in our Sunday school activities or our boys group or our camp activities. No, we cannot do that. We must be men and women of prayer and deepening concern for the terrible plight of the souls around us. And then so thankful and so humble that God has ever awakened me and given me spiritual life and caused me to be able to say yes. Blind, darkened, alienated. How have I been alienated? Through the ignorance that is in them, a lack of understanding in divine things. Paul says in that book of Acts, chapter 17, through this ignorance of the pagan people in Greece, through this ignorance, God winked at it. He tolerated it, but now commands every man to repent. He talks about Gentile ignorance in Acts chapter 17. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the ignorance of the converted Jew who in the preceded days went on in their own lustful life and their own religious routine. So it makes no difference. Man is ignorant in things that are spiritual, things that pertain to the divine. And yet how we want to flaunt and pretend that we have some intellect and intelligence. And that's our terrible condition. We must never, beloved of God, stoop to argue or discuss or reason, but plant the Word of God. Have the Scriptures at our mouth tip, the breath of our lips, and in our heart and our word, and be able to plant God's Word in the heart. We can't reason people into the kingdom. Our minds are futile and empty. But these are Christians to whom it has been written. Why? To show our humble origins. And that the fact that God, by His sovereign grace, has quickened and awakened and drawn us and given us a gift according to this particular portion, and that the interplay within the body of Christ, every point of contact should supply what is needed, and this mutual exhortation that the body grows and matures and has exchange, and that the spiritual company of people will have a ringing testimony in this world, that men and women may not want to join yourself, and may not want to subscribe to it, but they'll have a clear-cut picture. This is a work of God in the heart of that man. Look at the change in his life. This is the work of God in the heart of that woman. Look at the change in her life. Walk not like the Gentiles walk. Being past feeling, have given themselves over into lasciviousness. Past feeling, actually, is a sort of a resistance, a density, and complete inability to sense any kind of pain and apathy. In fact, that's something of what our English word comes from, the Greek word that's translated past feeling. Not merely a despair, but an absolute deadness to be touched by any kind of stimuli in the line of conscience. And then as a result, we just give ourselves over to doing anything that we please. Now, because of social restrictions in our society, there isn't the flagrant, wicked abuses in the masses of the United States. And we think of all the terror down in this land and the hardships over there and the wickedness and the idolatry and the impurity, and then we see the materialism. Preoccupation, just give ourselves over to our own pleasures and enjoyment. A terrible indictment. And God says, but don't be dressed and walk and act like that. Because you have not so learned the Christ. You have not so learned the Christ. Greedily, the Gentile goes on, practicing all of his own self-indulgent feelings, going after anything that he wants to please and bring natural human pleasure to himself. But you as a child of God, you've not learned that, if so be that you have heard him and been taught by him, for the truth is in Jesus. Now the second verse of 20 begins with you, so it's emphasized. You have not learned the Christ. That's not the way you have learned of the Christ. The article is before the Christ, and so it suggests to me, by contrast, for example, to the latter part of verse 21, as the truth is in Jesus. So here the thought of the Christ is like the preceding times the Christ has been drawn to our attention here. Notice in chapter 4, verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of the Christ, the head of the body. These gifts are exercised in verse 13. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, the head of the body, including all the believers. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even the Christ. So the whole thought of the Christ is his messiahship. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. He is in himself the head and the completeness of the whole church, and all the truths concerning the body of Christ. Now he says, you have not learned the Christ in such a way. Now that tells us something about the converts at Ephesus. They had been taught about church truth and Old Testament prophecies. They were well-instructed persons, and the learned is in the aorist tense. It was a climactic experience which is carrying on in the present, the effect of this. And it suggests that at their conversion, they had learned. They had been instructed and had seen in the man Jesus that he is the fulfillment of truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, this certainly puts a big black X across modern easy believism conversion. There's nothing in the scripture that suggests I believe and I go home to heaven. No, what God says, he quickens. Faith is grasped from the Word of God. There's a realization of the state of new birth. There's a forceful, dramatic change and a constant growing and maturing, a setting aside of the past life and all that's attached to it, and a ripening in stature and development, a significant interrelationship with the body of believers as we find our niche in our sphere of service. This is what we understand to be real new birth, New Testament conversion. It's not a matter of raising a hand or even being baptized or signing a register. It's what God has wrought within us, and then it goes on and expands. This is what we need in our own lives, to bear the marked testimony to the world around. We are not going to walk as the Gentiles walk, as the heathen, the unbeliever, the world. There must be something different in my life to demonstrate that I have put off the old man, that I am being renewed, and I have put on the new. Now that's the garment, that's the style of dress that characterizes the child of God, those that are born of God. You put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Here's a little child. And the child is carrying what the children sometimes carry in a little cup that doesn't taste very good and they prefer something else. We'll say that mother has given during the little party a little Cheerios, little box of Cheerios, and the child is carrying a paper cup of Cheerios, and she's eating these and munching on them, and she saw all the adults at the party walking around eating and drinking good things, and she has a few Cheerios left, and then mother comes out with a nice big can of freshly made, homemade, hand stirred and whipped up by the electric whipper, peach ice cream. And a little kid's mouth opens up wide. And she looks in and sees Cheerios and she sees peach ice cream. There's a decision going to be made. And what's the decision? What does the child do? Turns over the cup. Why? Get rid of the old dried up Cheerios and get some good peach ice cream. Dump out the one to get filled up with the other. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying. Put off the old man. Get rid of it. Everything that's attached in our lives to our old unconverted days, walking like the Gentiles, and emptiness of mind, vanity and ignorance and selfishness, and even the willingness to indulge in all kind of wickedness, get rid of it and put on the new man. Now it's interesting that it's all in the aorist terms, the verbs. which again conveys a sort of an historical experience climactically at a point of time, the effect of which goes on. The implication is that at the true conversion in the body of Christ, this was exactly what characterized it. Although when I was 11 years old, I never sat down and thought, I think I'll put off the old man. Now, when I was 11 years old and God awakened me and I made a confession of my salvation, I knew that I was worthy of judgment because of my wickedness and my selfishness and my sinfulness. And I sat in a scrutiny and some degree of judgment, condemning what I was and the need of Christ in my heart. Paul's language is, put off the old man. That's conversion. It's not the thought of wanting to go to heaven, so you believe something extra. Anybody in their intelligence can do that. God says conversion is that we see that our old man deserves to be crucified. And that's exactly what the church at Rome was told. Having been crucified, the old man having been crucified, with whom? Obviously with our Lord Jesus Christ. At Calvary's cross, everything that has to do with me in my natural state, in my unregenerate condition, that was crucified and condemned in my blessed Lord Jesus. And when I get an idea that that's the worth of my life and that's what God thinks of Bob Clark and I should never think anything better, then I might be in a condition of being prepared to put on the new man which is created by God in holiness of truth and righteousness. In the parallel portion in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it's made a little bit clearer, and it says, having put off the old man and having put on the new. Every true believer is seen in the eye of God. Every born-again member of the body of Christ is seen in the wise eye of God as having put off the old man. Now, the language is just like we would a garment. Peel off the dirty old clothes and put on Christ. Put on everything that God has designed for us. Is this so difficult? Some of our loved ones will question, well, why your dedication to reading the Bible? That's where I find out about the Lord Jesus. Why do you not want to go with these people? Because I recognize it has a tendency to draw me into things and remind me of my life that I shouldn't be with. Well, why do you have a desire for those people? Because there's a closeness and an interest and a relationship. And pretty soon our loved ones will sense as well that there is a new life dwelling within. A new person that has been put on, like a garment, but within. The inner experience. And that I need to live and allow this new life to express itself. Setting my affections on things above. There's no way for me to argue you into the kingdom. I'm not a very good salesman. And I would love to see many of you, whom I know as well as you, have not yet come to that point where you have been born of God, quickened of God, confessed Christ as your Savior, put off the old man, and willing to step out and put on the new. I know that you're in that state. And I pray for you as best as I know your spiritual condition, almost daily. And I can't reason you into it except prayerfully as you cast your eye around and see the spiritual health and the stability and the joy and the sense of assurance and your own conviction of need. These things begin to mount within your own soul, that the day will come where you'll step out and say, Bob, I don't know how to do it, but show me. How can I possess this life? And then the details of how you can lay hold of it and make it your own can easily be shown you in the written word. Ah, beloved of God, we need to show in our lives, and all of us need to bear this mark. Put on the new man. But that's not all. In the middle, in verse 23, we put off in verse 22. In verse 24, we put on. But in the middle, there is another word that's given to us. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, this is renovation, a complete change over inward reformation, a renewal by the Holy Spirit deep within us. And the verb suggests being constantly renewed. So there's a thought as this, and I'd like to suggest this, that it doesn't come in this order, 22, 23, 24, but rather there is a renewal that is given to us in 22, and we have a conscious putting on of Christ, and then for the rest of our lives, what we have originally done at creation, or rather at our spiritual creation, our new birth, what we have done there at our conversion is we have put off, sat in judgment on ourselves, put on the new man, and at our conversion where there was a great dramatic moment, we need to go on in the light of this, and God will help us by it constantly being renewed in the spirit of our mind. Not the Holy Spirit, but our human spirit. And not the human spirit in the sense of an entity within us, but rather the disposition of our mind. Just like we talk about the spirit of 76. He really has spirit, the vitality, the animation that comes from within our human spirit because of the renewal of our mind in spiritual things. What the apostle is crying out for here and pressing upon us is that we put on Christ in our daily life and start enjoying fellowship with God's people and exercising our gift and be done with the things of the old man, which haunt us and will haunt us, because he is certainly not God. We have sat in some form of judgment in condemning him. We have crucified, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. What does crucify mean? To put to death? No. It means to condemn. There were three people that were crucified, may we remind you, and they weren't dead. They were alive for hours, but they were crucified. It's a judicial condemnation of that which is wrong. And so when I take a look at myself and see that from which I came in the mass of the national heathen background of ignorance and blindness and spiritual death, be thankful that I've been given life. And in the light of this life and enlightenment, then sit in judgment once and for all upon what I am, put on Christ, and allow by the Spirit's ministration, this change, this renovation, this refreshment, this reanimation of my mind, my inner thinking and purposes. This will help me then, when I step into verse 25, to put away lying and to speak truth. And now these are the actual garments in verse 25 to the end that we wear in the church. Beginning of chapter 5, it's what our relationship and how we live it out in the world. Then we come into our home life. And with our family life and our children, and then on our business life. And so our Christian experience is meant to reach out its tentacles in every avenue of my experience to bear the mark that I am part of the body of the Christ, that I am a member in the body, that I have spiritual life, and that gradually this will make an impact on others, and they shall be wooed and won and drawn to our blessed Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Am I a well-dressed Christian? I think not. I think there's a little bit too much of the old man still in my life. Are you a well-dressed Christian? Do others see in your life the charming beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a clear-cut testimony by speech, by dress, by behavior, by business practices, by home life attitudes? Do people just sense and know that we belong to the Lord Jesus and that he loved us and gave himself for us, and we want to see others enjoy the same rich blessing? Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word and the opportunity to share these thoughts with thy children. We pray that we might be blessed and strengthened, that we might indeed remind our souls that we have put off the old man that is constantly corrupting itself through deceitful lust. And we might once and for all consciously make that zealous effort to put on the new man, created by thee in righteousness and the holiness of truth. Father, renew our spirits. that our minds might be occupied with that which is noble and fresh, and like Christian and faithful and Vanity Fair, be able to influence others and draw them into that straight and narrow pathway, delivering them from involvement in the things of this world. Loving Father, bless thy word to our heart. Help us to mature and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our blessed Lord Jesus, in whom is all the truth. We pray thy blessing upon those that are yet unsaved, that they might see the futility of their own reasoning and their own understandings, and abandon themselves to the great truth of salvation by grace through faith in thy beloved Son. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in your hymn book to sing in closing? A hymn that seems appropriate to finish our thoughts with. Number 407. Just the first and last verses of 407. God in heaven hath a treasure. And that treasure is Christ revealed in saints below. Hymn number 407.